Well, we've been working through the book of Acts this entire year. Last week, we came to chapter 16. We ended in verse 5. This morning, we pick up in verse 13. We'll be reading verse 13 through 34 this morning. It's printed in your bulletin. You could follow along there or in your own Bible. You'll also find the outline for the sermon on that white insert inside of your Bibles. That will help you follow along with the sermon this morning. This is Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 34. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house. He set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we come before you this morning, Lord, we confess our great need for you. But we thank you that even before we confess, you know what we need. And you have given us your Son, Christ Jesus, your Word, that we might know more of you and more of our own need, and your Holy Spirit who now works in us. So we pray, dear Father, that your Spirit would work through your Word here this morning among your people, to show us more of our Lord and Savior, to show us more of His work of redemption, of His righteousness, and to show us more of our need for Him. We ask that you would do that for your glory and for our good. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity of going on a mission trip to visit missionaries who were also my friends. Our church had supported them, and so I got to take a trip to North Africa. I got to lead a a group of students from Liberty University. It was a wonderful experience, but the trip was longer than 2 weeks, and I knew that I couldn't miss two Sundays in a row. And so the people who were organizing the trip arranged for me to be able to come home early. And so as I was at the end of my time in North Africa, I was saying goodbye to the team, saying goodbye to the missionaries, who again, were close friends. And I got to the airport and I thought, you know what, I've got this extra money that I brought along, some U.S. dollars, some money that I exchanged for the local currency, and I thought, I won't need this. I'm heading home. I could use my credit card in the airport. I'm going to give all my money to the missionaries. And so I gave them everything I had. I thought they could do something useful with it. I knew that my flight home was going through Geneva. And so I hopped on the plane. I said goodbye to my friends. And as I'm flying in the air, I thought, let me get out my itinerary and really check what I'm going to be doing next. And as I opened my itinerary, a few things I didn't know before I then found out. First of all, I had a 24-hour layover in Geneva. I didn't know that. Second of all, the people who had planned my trip had booked me a hotel, which was wonderful. I thought as I'm flying, this is great. I'm going to get to Geneva. It's a wonderful historical city. I'm going to get to see the sights. What a great time to spend in Geneva. And so I arrived in Geneva late that evening, maybe around 11 p.m. And I went outside the airport and I thought, okay, I've got to find a taxi cab driver who takes credit cards. And so I started to ask around. And one driver pointed me to another driver who pointed me to another driver. Eventually, I found a man who said he would take my credit cards. I hopped into the taxi cab. He threw my luggage into the trunk. And he said, where are you going? And I gave him the address that was printed in my itinerary. And he kind of chuckled to himself. And he said, well, this address is in France. He said, you're in Switzerland. And I said, okay, well, how far away? How long will it take? And he said, maybe 45 minutes. And I said, well, that's where I'm staying. Can you take me there? And the taxi cab driver said to me, oh, sure, I know a quick way across the border. That should have been my first red flag, right? But we made it. We made it to the hotel. It was more of an Airbnb or a bed and breakfast out in the middle of nowhere. But when we got there, I gave the taxi cab driver my credit card. And he swiped it once, and it didn't work. And so he swiped it again, and it didn't work. He said, you got another credit card? I said, sure, I've got a few. And so he took the other one. He swiped it. It didn't work. Tried it again. The taxi cab driver turned around and said to me, you're going to need to pay with cash. And I said, well, sorry, I don't have any cash. The taxi cab driver, I could see him in the rearview mirror. His face got really red, and he started to yell. And he said, all of you Americans are the same. You come here, you take advantage of me. I have a family at home I will not be taken advantage of. And I said, I don't know what to tell you, sir. I don't have any cash. Try the credit card again. He tried it. It didn't work. Taxi cab driver asked me to get out of the car. He wanted to talk to me. I got out of the car, and man, I thought I was going to be in a fist fight. The taxi cab driver was yelling at me half the things I couldn't understand. I did understand some of the curse words, though. They were very clear in English. I'm trying to speak with him. I know he's not understanding me. He's talking to me. I'm not getting half the things that he's saying. It was a very expensive cab ride. And I tried to negotiate. I tried to give him my ring and my watch and anything I had on me. He wouldn't have it. He wouldn't take my luggage out of the trunk. We argued for probably a half an hour. Eventually, I said, we're not getting anywhere. Let's go into the hotel and we can talk to the hotel clerk. As soon as we got into this hotel foyer, I think the clerk saw what was coming. He tried to negotiate between me and the taxi cab driver, who was making a big scene. Eventually, the hotel clerk got the cab driver to give me his address and promised that I would send him money when I arrived at home. The taxi cab driver went, leaving the building, shouting, pumping his fist in the air, yelling everything you could imagine at me. That evening, I went into my hotel room, and I locked the top lock and the bottom lock, and I didn't see any of the sights in Geneva. I stayed in my hotel room until the next day when the car came to take me to the airport. It was one of the most unplanned, unexpected events that I've ever faced in my life. It was a very interesting scenario, to say the least. Now this morning, as we open up Acts chapter 16, I have to say about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, these men who are being sent by God to proclaim the gospel, I have to say that Acts 16, if it's anything, it's unexpected. The things that happen in Acts 16, the places they go, the people they come into contact with are not the way that these men planned it. I have to imagine it's not, if they envisioned a dozen different scenarios, it's not one of the scenarios that they envisioned. It's not the way they saw these plans unfolding as they were sent to Eastern Europe. And so this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 16, here's what I want us to be thinking about. God does this in all of our lives, doesn't he? You all have the ways that you plan your own lives, and you know that those aren't the way that your lives often go. Through the painful and the awkward and the uncomfortable and the unexpected and the unlikely, God has different plans for our lives, and we often ask the question, why? What is God doing? Why isn't life just a straight line from point A to point B? Why don't things unfold the way I think they ought to unfold? And I think this morning, as we look at Acts 16, many of those questions get answered. They certainly get answered for Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we examine this passage. And here's where we're going, okay? God leads us on unexpected paths to reach unexpected people as he builds his unexpected kingdom. As he builds his unexpected kingdom. If you see on your handout there, those three points are outlined. And so here's what I want to do. I want to just look at those three points. And if you will, if you're taking notes, I want to remind you a few things. We're going to be looking at different details. And this will help you to remember and to understand exactly what's happening in this passage. So let's begin with the unexpected paths that God brings us down. If you remember earlier in chapter 16, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and then eventually Luke are all together, and God gives them a vision of the Macedonian man. You remember this, right? They have this vision of a man from Macedonia who says, come and proclaim the gospel. And so this group of men, if anyone ever felt called to a ministry, if they ever felt the will of God being worked out in their lives, it had to be them, because God gave them this supernatural vision of where they were to go. He literally was moving them to the place that he was calling them to. And so they went to Eastern Europe. This is the first proclamation of the gospel in Europe. And as we read this passage, it says they went across the ocean, or the sea, and they arrived in a place called Philippi, okay? So if you're taking notes there, I want you to take some notes about the scene and the setting of Acts 16. The scene and the setting. They arrive in Philippi. Philippi is a small town, about 10,000 people. It's a part of the Roman province. It's a very Roman Greek place, all right? It's not Jewish. And here's one of the ways you know that. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they don't go to the synagogue. They always go to synagogues, but here they don't go to the synagogue. You know why they don't go to the synagogue? Because there was no synagogue in Philippi. For there to be a synagogue in a particular town or a city, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men. There aren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi. I would submit to you, if we understand historical Philippi well, there aren't any Jewish men in Philippi. And so what happens? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they can't go to a synagogue, and so where do they go? Verse 13 says they went to the riverside. They went to the riverside, and maybe even expecting to find some God-fearing Gentiles, what do they find? God-fearing women. Not what they expected. Certainly not what they expected. That's where they meet Lydia. The scene and the setting moves forward. They interact with this demon-possessed slave girl. Certainly not part of their plans. As they cast out the demon, they free her from the bondage that she was in. What happens? Well, the thugs that had been controlling her life and profiting from her demon possession, they're angry. And so they bring these men before the magistrates and the public. They falsely accuse them, and then they beat them. And it might sound pretty simple, this whipping with rods, but it was actually a very intense process. The flesh would have been ripped off their backs like a whipping. They're thrown into prison. You know, one of the reasons that historians say they're probably up at midnight praying and worshiping is because they're having this flesh ripped off their back they couldn't have laid down. And so they're in shackles standing all night. So they're praying and singing hymns. They find themselves in prison. I have to say to you, as we begin Acts 16, that is certainly not the way they envisioned the European mission trip beginning, right? It's not what they had in mind when they crossed over to preach the gospel to the Macedonian man. It's not the way they thought that God was planning events to unfold. They might have asked the question, is this really where God wants us to be? Or is this a sign that we've gone totally the wrong direction? But see, one of the things I think we learn from Acts 16, Paul's letter later to the Philippian church, is that if anything, these unexpected plans, these twists and turns in the journey of our life, these things are actually confirmation that we're in the will of God, that God is at work in the details, that He's carrying us forward according to His plans and not our own plans. See, I mentioned that letter to the Philippians. You know, later, the Apostle Paul will write to this church. This actually becomes one of, if not his favorite churches. He loves the Philippians, and he writes to them in the book of Philippians, and you remember he talks all about suffering. Remember in chapter 1, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and that you now hear that I still have." You hear what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church? He says, listen, you were there when I was there, and you remember we were beaten and we were imprisoned, and we came to a place where there was no comfort for us, there was no Jews for us to relate with, no synagogue for us to find comfort in, that nothing went according to our own plans. And I want you to know that also has been granted to you. Not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake, to experience hardship for His sake, to experience awkwardness for His sake, to experience the unexpected for His sake, the unlikely for His sake. And so you have been called. Later, actually earlier in that same chapter, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, Paul writes from prison in Rome, I want you to know that what has happened to me, my imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. And so the first thing we find here in chapter 16, that the unplanned, the unexpected, the unlikely, the twists and the turns that happen in our lives, they're all part of the plan of God. They're not the random, weird, no purpose, odd things that happen to us. They're not the attacks of the devil that God has no control over, but they're part of the orchestrated plans of God in our lives. Now, the question we have to ask then is why? Why doesn't God let us go point A to point B? Why are our plans not God's plans? Why do these things not unfold the way that we think they will? Well, that kind of leads us to the second two points here. So the next thing I'd like to talk about is that God brings us down unexpected paths to reach unexpected people. To reach unexpected people. I want you to now write down under that second point, I want you to profile the people in this passage. I want you to profile them. I know that sounds bad. We don't profile people. Profile the people in this passage, okay? Write some details about these people. Let's begin with Lydia. Verse 13, the men, they go to the riverside and they interact with this woman named Lydia. What do we know about her? We know a few things. First of all, she's a woman. Okay, you can write that down. She's a woman. That's important. It's unexpected for these men to be interacting with a God-fearing woman. She's a woman. What else do we know about her? She's a wealthy woman. She has her own business. She has her own household. She's doing pretty well. This would be uncommon in this day and age, though it's more likely in Philippi. Philippi is a town that's known for being advanced. There are women in Philippi who have their own businesses, run their own households, do things that aren't happening in, for instance, Israel at this time. What else do we know about Lydia? Well, she's a Gentile. You might be saying, well, how do you know that? The passage calls her a God-fearer. I think the ESV says about her that a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods who is a worshiper of God, the ESV calls her a worshiper of God. That's the code word, right? We've talked about this. That's the code word in Greek for a Gentile who understands something about and fears and worships the God of Israel, right? So she's a convert who knows where she is in the process of converting, but at the very least, she knows the God of Israel and she worships Him, okay? She's a Gentile woman, all right? What an unlikely person for Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to go to. But you see, the story moves on, all right? It gets more and more unexpected. Where do they go next? They begin to interact with this woman who's a demon-possessed slave woman, okay? Now, I have to say, Paul has probably interacted with women. He's interacted with demon-possessed people. He's interacted with slaves. I don't think he's interacted with any demon-possessed slave women, okay? It's like a first for the Apostle Paul. What can we say about this demon-possessed slave woman? You see, if Lydia is affluent, is a businesswoman, she's from the good part of town, this girl is not. She's the opposite of all those things. She's from inner city poverty, wherever that would be in Philippi. She's enslaved. She has no family or friends to care for her. She's being controlled by people who don't have her well-being in mind, who are taking advantage of her demon possession, right? She's being afflicted and tormented by minions of Satan. And there are people who are saying, great, we can make money off this. We own this woman, this demon-possessed slave woman. She is the lowest of the low. She is the most vulnerable in the passage. She's maybe the least likely of all people for Paul to preach the gospel to, for Silas, Timothy, and Luke to interact with. Now, what about the jailer? We get to the later parts of these verses and we hear about the jailer. The jailer, there's a few things we know about him. First of all, he was a soldier. All right, to have a civilian job like this in Philippi, you needed to have served in the Roman military, okay? So he's a Roman militiaman, right? And he survived the Roman army. He has served under Caesar. Whatever battles or skirmishes he was involved with, he has survived, and he is now here. And so we know a lot of things about him. He's a warrior. We can even tell from the passage he's committed to king and country, right? Because when the prisoners escape, he's ready to take his own life, isn't he? Not only because he knew that that would be the penalty for losing the prisoners, but also because he saw in himself a sense of duty. He was called to this job, and if he failed to do it, then what was worth living for, right? That's the Roman soldier, okay? He is also a Gentile. He's not a Jew. All right, so we got three Gentiles here: Lydia, the slave woman, and the Roman jailer, all mentioned in this passage. They are some of the most unlikely people. Now, as you think about these three folks in this passage, think about, for instance, the different ways that they come to faith in Christ Jesus. Lydia hears the preaching of the word from Paul, right? She's convinced by the preaching of the word. That happens in verse 13. The slave woman, the demon-possessed slave woman, she sees the power of God. The demon is cast out from her, and she witnesses with her eyes the power of God. She's convinced. Well, it doesn't say that in the passage. History says that, though. And what about the jailer? The jailer is very interesting. He does hear the preaching later on, but I would submit to you that the jailer is convinced by the lifestyles of the Christians who stand before him. That as they're there in prison, he's hearing them praying and singing, that when the shackles fall off and the walls come crumbling down, they say to him, "Don't kill yourself. We haven't gone anywhere. We're here. We genuinely care for your well-being." And then the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" I believe he's convinced by the lifestyle of the Christians who are there. Now think about this, okay? These three unlikely people, again, some of the most unlikely that we could imagine the gospel going to, some of the most unlikely people ever to build the church in Philippi around. There's a prayer that was circulated from the 3rd century BC onward. And this prayer was it was invented by priests and scribes in Israel, but it was a prayer that most Pharisees said almost every week, at least one day a week in the morning. And the prayer went like this. All right, I'll read it to you. The prayer went like this: "Blessed are you, O God of the universe, and worthy of thanksgiving and honor, for you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That, I can guarantee you, was a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed every week when he was a Pharisee. Thank you, God, for not making me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. You see what's being represented there? It's the depiction of an attitude, right, of a demeanor of the people at this time, the Jewish people especially, that the worst possible thing in the whole world that I could be would be a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. Thank you, God, for not making me that. How absolutely amazing is it then that this is where God begins building the church in Philippi? Could you imagine what's going through, again, for instance, Paul's mind? He had to remember the prayer that he prayed often, right? And here he is in Philippi, And God's not working here, and he's not working there, but he's working through Lydia. And he's working through this demon-possessed slave woman. She's a slave. And he's working through this Gentile jailer. I think there's evidence even in this passage that some of the prisoners are maybe convinced of the gospel, right? The walls come crumbling down, the shackles fall off, and the prisoners remain there with Paul and Silas. They don't go. Some of the most unlikely people that could be imagined, God is building his church in Philippi around. It's absolutely beautiful as we begin to think about this church in Philippi, how God is building it. Now, may I say, I believe this is one of the reasons that God brings us down some of the most unexpected pathways to some of the most unexpected people. I want to ask you to think about this. You could write it down on the insert if you're so inclined. I want you to think about who are the most unexpected people in your world that God could call to himself. Who are the people, if you were pressed and somebody said, you know, tell me the truth, who are the people that you would say, that's not how God's going to build his church? Not through those people. Through Muslims, through crooked politicians, through inmates and murderers. I don't know, where does your mind go? I think each of us thinks about that in a particular way. Where will God simply not build his church? What types of people will God simply not use? See, again, I believe it's one of the reasons that God brings us down unexpected pathways. You know why? Because the pathways that we choose don't usually lead us to those people. Plain and simple, right? The lives we choose for ourselves, the directions that we go, the way that we order the events of our life don't bring us into contact with those unexpected people. Muslims, politicians, murderers, inmates, that's where my mind goes. We wouldn't choose that path, and so God leads us in their direction. You see, he surely takes Paul and his companions there, right? He takes them to a Gentile city in Philippi where there's no synagogue to comfort them. There's no Jews to befriend them. He takes them to a prison where they're flogged and beaten. He takes them to a riverside where there's God-fearing women. He takes them to a demon-possessed slave girl. And he says to Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, listen, these people you would never have interacted with on your own. You wouldn't have arrived in the city and say, let's go talk with some slaves and Gentiles. It's not in your inclination. And so I've taken you there. I have moved you there. I have brought you to the place where you proclaim my gospel to the people that I've designed for it to be proclaimed to. And so I would love to challenge you to think about those people in your world. Who are they? Who are the people that you believe God would not build his church around? I'll give you an example from my own life, okay? Many of you know we've been involved in the world of adoption and foster care for some time now, okay? Adoption for a long time, foster care for a shorter time, though we've been involved in those worlds now for the last 10 years. And I have to tell you, being involved in those worlds, you come into contact with a whole different type of people, okay? You come into contact with parents who neglect and abuse their children. You come into contact with people who have suffered with drug addiction their entire lives. You come into contact with people who simply repeat the things that they've seen done to themselves. You come into contact with a whole host of types of people. And the inclination, I think, in all of our hearts is when you come into contact with somebody like that, you think, what in the world is wrong with a person like that to do this to a child? And the outrage that we feel when that happens is good because it's outrageous. It ought not be that way, right? But I think oftentimes we get ourselves so fixed in the outrage that we forget also that God's brought us into contact with people that we wouldn't otherwise come into contact with. You see, I realized very quickly that the anger that I have, the frustration that I have, the attitude of how dare you and why would you ever is good and right, but I need to hold it in tension also with the fact that God has brought me in contact with people that I would not have been in contact with otherwise. That I've been able to have car rides and share meals with and conversations with and interact with people that would never cross paths in my usual life, that I would never see in my day-to-day here in the things that I do. And the thing I think we have to realize very quickly is that God is bringing us to rub shoulders with and have conversations with those people. When God takes you down unexpected pathways, you need to remember that we're not meant to wallow in self-pity and to say, why me, oh God, and what are you doing? And simply consume ourselves with what God is doing to us. But we're also called to ask the question, who am I interacting with now? Who has God put me in contact with that I would never otherwise be in contact with? See, as you begin to ask that question, I think you find out very quickly that they're all around you. That the more awkward the situation, the more painful it is for you, the more hard it is for you to deal with, the more unexpected people you get to interact with. And that God has placed you in their lives for the proclamation of His gospel, for the building of His kingdom. Will I use it or will I stumble over myself and my agenda? So I would encourage you to ask the question, where is God leading you? Where has He led you? What unexpected paths has He brought you down? And to what unexpected people? And then finally here, the last point. God is leading us on unexpected paths to unexpected people as He builds His unexpected kingdom. If you would allow me for a second to draw your attention back to the beginning of this book. You remember that at the outset of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples, and He reminds them of the Great Commission. For at the end of Matthew, as He's speaking to them, He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. Then at the beginning of this book, He says to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, the kingdom that Christ the King is building is one that extends beyond geographical boundaries. It's one that extends beyond social and racial and traditional boundaries. It's one that extends beyond all the boundaries that you're familiar with. His kingdom, He says, will extend to all nations, to the ends of the earth. And let me tell you, He doesn't simply mean to the ends of the earth, like really far away, like halfway across the globe. He means to the least of these, to the most unexpected, to the ones that you would never think. Yes, my kingdom is being built to the ends of the earth, even to them. And so this morning we see that being unfolded in Philippi. It's being unfolded before our very eyes. God's promise to build this kingdom that extends to the ends of the earth, that's not simply relegated to the Jews or those in Samaria or Judea or even to men, even to those who are free, even to any of the categories that you could place upon it. God is saying, I'm building my church with a whole unexpected people. It's here being manifested in the church at Philippi. Now think about this church in Philippi. As Paul leaves this church in Philippi, think about the composition of the Philippian church. I have to say, first of all, I don't think you'd mess with a church like this, okay? This is a church that's built around people who have experienced great oppression and affliction, right? And I would have to imagine in their oppression and their affliction, they've been made resolute. They have seen it all. They've experienced it all. They've been rejected by all sorts of people. And now as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to move them to faith, I have to imagine that their conviction is strong. That there's nothing that would sway these people. But also think about all the different things that would be going on in this early church in Philippi. I have to imagine that this church looked very different than the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem. Totally different than the church in Jerusalem. Could you imagine? The things that they would wrestle over, they have no liturgy. They have no tradition. They haven't yet heard about the debate about circumcision, salvation by faith alone. All they know is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're worshiping by a riverside, maybe in Lydia's home. They looked so different than the church in Jerusalem. Everything about them, I imagine that they even wrestled with the idea of, okay, who's going to lead this church? It's a church, historically speaking, that was made up of a majority of women. And so they wrestled with those questions. What will it look like for us to be a church here in Philippi? As we continue to read in Scripture, we find that at different times, Luke and Silas and Timothy are left here in Philippi to help them wrestle with those very questions, to help lead the church, to help establish elders and deacons here. But I have to say, if you consider that that's the church in Philippi, I have to say, what a beautiful mosaic it is. Think about this, that the church at this time is not just a cookie cutter. It's not just a group of Jewish men who are going to find other Jewish men and they cut them and they stamp them and they move on to the next church. This church is very different and very beautiful because God is working to build his own church. And so here is my final encouragement to you. God is building his kingdom. He's not building your kingdom. God is building his kingdom. He's not building your kingdom. I know that sounds obvious, but the kingdom of God is being built and unfolded before our eyes according to his plans and his purposes, not our own. So often we think we know how God is and how God should build his kingdom. We envision that it will happen a certain way to a certain people according to a certain timeline. Let me give you a few examples. I think most of us are taken back every time someone stands up here and they say that the fastest growing church in the world is in China or India or in the Middle East. Praise God for that. Not the way we expected it or planned it. It's his kingdom and it's not ours. We may prepare ourselves for presidential elections coming soon. We may wrestle with the thought of how to choose a leader from groups of ungodly men and women wondering what's next for America. And I have to remind you, it's his kingdom, not ours. He is building, not we ourselves. Many of us will look around us, will listen to the news, hear about the shrinking church, how the world is attacking Christianity, how Christians have less and less influence in society, and we may even be driven by fear because of those things, and I want to remind you, it's his kingdom, not ours. He is building his kingdom how he sees fit. You may have a totally different plan for it. God doesn't care. He is building his kingdom. He's building it how he wants to, not how you would envision it, not how you would plan or prefer it. So in light of that, let me just remind you of this. In light of the fact that God builds his kingdom, not we ourselves, then what must we do? How should we live as Christians who acknowledge the fact that God is building? How should we live as Christians who have no influence on how God builds his kingdom? Well, I want to simply tell you, I think we should live like Paul and Silas. Think about this whole account of Acts 16 revolves around Paul and Silas. They're the ones who are doing the work. And what are the only things that we hear about Paul and Silas? It's very simple. Paul and Silas go to Lydia and they proclaim the word of God. They proclaim the word of God. They go to the slave woman and they demonstrate the power of God. They go to the jailer and they pray, they sing hymns, and they live as Christians ought to live. It's very simple. And God works through them to build the whole church in Philippi through those very simple means. That's it. Nothing more do they do, and nothing more is asked of them. Nothing can I say, nothing will ever be asked of you. More than that, Christians live the Christian life in the face of their unexpected journeys through the word of Christ, through demonstrating the power of God, and through obvious public and private lives of prayer, praise, and brotherly love. You see, these things that Paul and Silas demonstrate in this passage, these seemingly very simple things are the instruments. They're the building blocks, the lumber and the bricks, the 2x4s, and the plywood that God is using to build his most glorious and unexpected kingdom. That's how he's working through you. Some of the most unexpected ways to reach some of the most unexpected people so that he might build his unexpected kingdom before our eyes. So my encouragement to you is very simple. Live as Christians ought to live, faithful to the promises of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise your name. God, we thank you that you're building your kingdom, that it's not our kingdom. What comfort, what joy and peace comes from understanding. That we don't look around and have to spin our wheels about how this thing will be built and what it looks like to construct your church and your kingdom. I thank you, God, that we may live with no fear in this world, for we know it does not depend upon us or our actions, but it depends upon you, your word and your work that you are doing through your Son, Christ Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. And so help us, Father, to know that our roles are very simple. We proclaim the word of Christ. We proclaim the power of the Spirit. And then in our public and private lives, we sing your praises. We pray to your holy name. And then we live with great confidence, knowing that you control all things, you order all events, that your hand is upon us as you lead and guide us. So we pray that you would lead this church. And I ask, Father, that you would lead us. We trust you to lead us to unexpected places, that you would draw unexpected people to your name as you build your church. So we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his blood we have been redeemed. Continue this good work among us, we pray, in your holy name. Amen.